I did some reading this past week on the topic of loneliness, what one author referred to as the epidemic problem of loneliness in our culture. One study showed that in 2010, 35% of people age 45 and older are reporting being chronically lonely. That's quite an increase from just 10 years earlier when it was only 20%, from 20% all the way up to 35%. Our culture is just becoming more and more individualistic and isolated, and it's creating a major problem with loneliness. So how about you? What's it like in your life? Do you struggle with feeling like you have nobody to talk to a lot of times, or nobody really understands you, or you find yourself fairly often waiting for someone to call or email or pay you a visit, or you find yourself unable to reach out to people in a meaningful way, or you feel starved for company, hard to make friends, or you feel excluded. You're kind of on the outside looking in with some group that you'd like to be on the inside with. All aspects of loneliness. More and more people are finding themselves feeling those ways, and that's a concern for researchers because loneliness has been linked to all kinds of physical problems. It's as much of a health risk, they say, as smoking. Lonely people almost always have poor health. Those feelings, those that I just described, cause stress hormones. And if you have stress hormones going in you for an extended period, they cause things like diabetes, high blood pressure, heart disease, neurodegenerative diseases, Alzheimer's, obesity, and even cancer. They found that tumors metastasize faster in lonely people than other people. The military is spending millions of dollars trying to address the problem of loneliness because lonely soldiers, they found, don't function very well in battle. One famous researcher had amazing results treating mentally ill people just by addressing the problem of loneliness. She postulated that, quote, loneliness lay at the heart of nearly all mental illness, and no patient was too sick to be healed through trust and intimacy, end quote. So it's a problem. Now, of all the problems we have in society, you would think this loneliness would have to be the easiest one to solve in a world of 7 billion people. How hard could it be to solve the problem of loneliness? But the thing is, the mere presence of people doesn't cure the problem of loneliness, does it? Even in the church. And this is a problem in the church. Churches are constantly coming up with programs and groups to help people get connected. Singles groups, men's ministries, women's ministries, youth groups, fellowship groups, community groups, retreats, picnics, game nights, everything we can think of to create a context where friendships can develop in the church. The problem is, lonely people don't come to those things. One of the most interesting things that I've read in all the research, and boy, the researchers, the psychologists that have done the research in this area, it's fascinating stuff. But one of the most interesting things I read was that the more loneliness a person feels, the more he will tend to respond by moving away from people, withdrawing. When you're not feeling lonely, you're more willing to go out and be with people. When you start feeling lonely, that makes you less inclined to go be with people. Exact opposite of what you would naturally think. And the reason for that, they say, is that loneliness or non-loneliness is not a function of whether you're around people. According to the researchers, it has more to do with worrying about what people think of you. Lonely people tend to make a lot of assumptions about how people perceive them. They interpret every little thing as a sign that people don't like me. And when you think that people don't like you and they're looking down on you, you don't want to be around them, right? So some of the leading experts in the field, the way they're trying to address the problem of loneliness, they're going around, they're teaching classes on how to read body language so that these lonely people won't think that everybody's looking down on them. If they could just read the signs better, if they could read facial expressions better and body language better, then they wouldn't make those assumptions. The problem with that is, even if you could get so that you could perfectly read someone else's heart, which you can't because only God can see the heart, but even if you could, a lot of people think they can, even if you could do that, what you would find out is there's a bunch of people out there that really don't like you. I mean, that's just the truth. And you shouldn't feel bad about that. You don't like everybody. Why would everybody like you, right? That's not going to help. Here's the reality. As long as you are focused on what people think of you, you are always going to feel unloved, neglected, looked down on, or even rejected. If that's your focus, if you're worried about what they think. So, what's the solution? I believe the solution is found in the book of Philippians. One of the most striking things about this book is the depth of intimacy and the profoundness of the friendships that we read about in this book. Philippians is commonly known as the book of what? Joy. Yeah, right, the book of joy. But I think it would be equally accurate to call it the book of love or the book of friendship. It's the book of joy, but it was joy, a specific kind of joy. It was the joy that came particularly from the intimacy of the friendships that existed in that church and between them and Paul. So whether you're a lonely person, you struggle with that, or maybe you're not lonely, but for whatever reason you're lacking joy in your life or depth of friendships, this is going to be a great book for you. When we finished the book of James, my initial thing was I was going to go on to Titus. I told you that Titus was next. But then a few weeks ago, Andrew just came up to me and he suggested Philippians. And it was one of those suggestions, as soon as he said it, it's like no-brainer, right? It's like, of course. Makes such good sense for where we're at as a church right now. Because culture of encouragement, if we're really serious about 2016, we want to really make progress towards becoming more of a culture of encouragement. All of the aspects that we've talked about as part of that culture of encouragement are here in Philippians. Welcoming family warmth, peacemaking and reconciled relationships, unity and oneness, assuming good motives, becoming a grumble-free zone in a world of complainers, and speaking to each other with uplifting, edifying speech instead of tearing people down. All of that, it's all here. It's all here. So if we want to become a culture of encouragement, why not go to the arguably the most encouraging book in the entire Bible? You know, so today we begin a brand new study through this delightful book. You're going to love this book, if you don't already. I think Philippians probably has more sound bites and popular quotations per chapter than any book in the Bible. Just a sampling of some of them. Chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." 121, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Then chapter 2, that amazing self-emptying passage of Jesus humbling himself to death. And then verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess." Chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act." Chapter 3, verse 13, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining on towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize." Verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Chapter 4, "Don't be anxious about anything, but everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God with thanksgiving. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things." Verse 12, "I've learned the secret of being content in every situation." Verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ." All of that in four little chapters. So we are really in for a treat in the coming months. So let me start by just letting the cat out of the bag right up front, tell you the overall message of the book of Philippians. The church in Philippians had a unity, or Philippi had a unity problem. This church had a unity problem. Paul brings up the issue of unity in every chapter. He brings it up in connection particularly with their suffering. Their suffering was causing a unity problem. They're a lot like the churches that James wrote to. The churches that James wrote to and this church, is the same problem. They were suffering and they were responding poorly to their suffering, and it caused conflict. It fractured the unity. The way that they responded to their suffering fractured the unity of the church. And so I believe Paul wrote the book of Philippians to encourage the Philippians to guard that unity in the face of suffering. So stand firm in the suffering in order to guard the unity. And the passage that I think sums up the whole book best is probably the closing paragraph of chapter 1, verse 27. because there you have the suffering and the unity. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then here comes the suffering part. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. For it has been granted you on behalf of Christ to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, now here that I still have. So all of this, being frightened of those who oppose you, standing firm, suffering for him, being granted, all of that is the suffering. And then here he's saying, I want to know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. You see that? So that's the message. He's saying, I need to know that even in the midst of this suffering, you're gonna keep your unity intact. And here's what's really fascinating. The solution that Paul offers to their unity problem, or their disunity problem, is something you would never guess. And yet it makes perfect sense. The solution to disunity is joy. Joy. That's why he says so much in this book about joy. See, here's what naturally happens to a church when they suffer. First, we tend to interpret the suffering the wrong way. That's when suffering harms us instead of doing us good, is when we interpret it wrong. So we interpret suffering the wrong way. That's how it starts. Then that wrong interpretation of suffering kills our joy, destroys our joy. And when joy goes out of a church, the next domino to fall is going to be unity. It's always going to be unity that's going to suffer when we lose our joy. See, the reason people start bickering at each other and not getting along in church is because their joy levels get too low. Congregation's joy level gets too low, and they start grumbling against the leadership. Leadership's joy level gets low, and they start having a bad attitude towards the congregation or towards each other. People working together in ministry, their joy level gets low. They start picking at each other and getting on each other's nerves. And the unity of the church that is so precious to the Holy Spirit and so precious to God the Father and so precious to God the Son is shattered. So what's the solution to all that? James gave the solution on the negative side. Remember, he gave the solution by pointing out the idolatry in our hearts, the selfishness and the pride and the worldliness and dealing with all that. In Philippians, we get the positive side of the solution, which is joy. You just need to increase your joy. If you want more unity in the church, it's not going to happen until joy levels go up. Paul heard about these unity problems that they were having in Philippi, in this church that he loved so dearly, and he decided to take the approach of writing them a letter of pure encouragement. No rebuke at all. You won't even find it. It's just pure encouragement and instruction about here's how you increase your joy. And then showing his example of how he does it. So when Paul says, I want you to have more joy, it's not just a little throwaway greeting card, nice little greeting thing he's saying. It's right at the core of everything Paul is trying to accomplish in their lives, in his ministry. The success or the failure of the church is riding on whether joy levels stay high enough in the church. It doesn't take a Bible expert, interpreter, to read the book of Philippians and see that it was just really, really, really important to Paul that they increase their joy. Later in chapter 1, Paul gets to talking about, first in chapter 1, he talks about all his joy as an example. Then he gets to talking about the possibility that he might die. And he's like, man, what would be better? I'd like to die and go to heaven. That'd be cool. I'd love to be with Christ. But it's more beneficial for you, I say. And then he finally says, you know what? I'm going to stay in this world. I want to keep on. I'm convinced God's going to keep me here because that's what's best for your joy. Look at verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that instead of dying and being with Christ, I will remain in the body and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what made Paul want to keep going. That's what made him want to stay alive. And it's a summary of his job description. This is my job, for your progress and your joy in the faith. I have to get that going. That's what a church leader does. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. He tells them, you too should be glad and rejoice with me. 2:28. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad. Look at verse 29. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He just starts out that chapter. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And if they haven't picked up on it yet by the time you get to chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. He really wants them to rejoice. Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 16 times in this little book. Far more often than any other book in the Bible. Half of those 16 are Paul telling them how to have joy. The other half are references to Paul's joy so that he can teach them by example. This whole first chapter, that's what it is. It's here, let me show you how I have joy in the midst of terrible suffering. Which is why I've titled this whole section in chapter 1, Joy by Example. Joy by example. Working for their joy was always Paul's job description as a spiritual leader in the church. He gave that same job description to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because it's by faith that you stand firm. That's what we are. We're workers for your joy. People need to stand firm in the faith, and they're not going to be able to do that unless they've got enough joy in the Lord. Without that, they won't stand firm, and the church unity is going to be destroyed. So joy is critical, especially the kind of joy that comes from love relationships. It's great to have the joy that comes from just your private time alone with God. You're in your prayer closet all by yourself, just your Bible and God, and you have all this joy from worshiping Him and everything. That's great. That's great. You need that. You do. But that kind of joy by itself is not enough. It's not enough. You need the bigger joy, the greater joy that comes from loving people. That's what Jesus said in John 15:11. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. That's pretty big. And your joy may be complete. How does that sound to you? I mean, all in favor of having Christ's joy in you and your joy being complete. Okay, good. Yeah. So how does that happen? Well, look at the next verse, verse 12. My command, he says, you'll have this if you keep my commands. And my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. The greatest joy in life does not come from being loved by people. It comes from loving people. So important to learn that. So Paul wants the Philippians to have the really, really deep joy that comes from love relationships, and not just any love relationships. A lot of times love relationships don't bring you joy, right? Love relationships can bring you more pain and sorrow than joy, right? Paul's going to show us how to develop the right kind, the kind that bring joy, the kind of friendships that will not only solve the problem of loneliness, but that will fill your heart up with overflowing joy, real happiness. And Paul's going to do the same thing I did. He's going to let the cat out of the bag right up front. At the very first paragraph of the book, he gives us the key to developing these kinds of friendships, how to have these kinds of friendships, these love relationships that will produce joy. He's going to show us that by example. And he just starts with a warm greeting. So let's just go back to verse 1 here. Let's just start and look in your Bible there at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out, Paul and Timothy. Timothy's not really a co-author of this book. You can tell that by the rest of the book, where Paul always is saying I, first person, and he refers to Timothy in the third person later on. So he's not a co-author like he is in Colossians. But probably, we don't know why he mentions Timothy at the beginning. I'm guessing it's probably because the whole book is about warmth and friendship. And Timothy, no doubt, had a close bond with this Philippian church. He was there with Paul when Paul founded this church. And so instead of his typical Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he just says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Literally, slaves of Christ Jesus. He doesn't need to pull his apostle card because no one in Philippi is resisting his authority. It's not a problem like it is other places. So instead, he just wants to emphasize humble submissiveness to Christ because that's the direction he's going to go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. He calls them saints, which, you know, if you got Catholic background, that might sound a little weird to you, because the Catholics believe that only certain special people qualify as being saints. But in the Bible, anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus is a saint. The word saint just simply means holy one, someone who's set apart, special by God. That's us. That's us. We're set apart from the world. We're saints. And we're saints not because we did anything special or that we're anything special in ourselves. He says, saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. The thing that makes us special and holy and set apart isn't anything about us. It's only because of our association that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to encourage somebody, this is the first lesson you can learn from Paul. Remind them of who they are in Christ. And here's something really interesting. He goes on. He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Now, overseers is another word for pastors or elders. This book is the only book in the Bible that explicitly does that. It addresses the leadership, the congregation, and then the leadership in the opening address. Now, obviously, all the letters written to churches were meant for the whole church, congregation and leadership. But this is the only place where they're specifically mentioned like this. It's hard to say why, because he never mentions them again in the book. So we don't know for sure why he does that, but I would say one possibility that I think is a strong possibility is this. This is a church with disunity problems, and churches with disunity problems typically will have conflicts between the congregation and the leadership. Very often. And we know that Paul really, in this book, really wants to go out of his way to include everyone in the church. He's not taking sides. And you can tell that just by how many times he keeps saying the word all. I mean, just look at the opening couple paragraphs here. I'll show you. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. He doesn't do this in other books. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I will continue down to verse 25. I'll continue with all of you for your joy and progress in the faith. So you can see Paul's he really wants to not take any sides in these conflicts. I love all of you. Leaders, elders, deacons, congregation, Euodia, Syntyche, everybody. Euodia and Syntyche were going at it in chapter 4. Word about that conflict between those two women made it all the way to a Roman prison. And Paul hears about it. No doubt that there was a contingent of people that were on Syntyche's side. And another group that's over there with Euodia. Maybe some folks were being excluded from certain groups and fellowship or whatever. So Paul goes out of his way when he's expressing his love and affection for the church to keep on saying all. He wants to include every single one of them. So I think that may be one reason why he mentions the elders, the overseers and deacons. We can't say for sure, but one thing we can say for sure is he mentions the overseers and deacons. So Paul really especially wanted the overseers and deacons to pay attention to this letter. So if you're a deacon or an elder, an overseer in this church, pay close attention to the book of Philippians. Okay? I mean, that we can say for sure. And then he gives us a typical greeting, verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, if you ever want to wish someone well, there it is. The best thing you could ever wish for someone is that they would get grace from God and peace. That nothing is more important in life. Nothing is more valuable in life. If you want to teach your kids how to have success in life, teach them ways to get grace from God. It's more important than school, job, money, anything else, marriage. So that's what Paul always wishes. Grace to you. I want you to get grace from God. I want you to get peace. It begins with this warm, loving greeting. And then from starting in verse 3, he just starts expressing his love to them. Listen to how much love he has. Just listen to this. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Look at verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Someone sitting there in the Philippian congregation might hear that and say, oh, you probably say that to all the churches. He didn't. You're not going to find comparable expressions of Paul's love in any of the other books for the people. This letter is unique. His letters to the other churches, they're loving, they're warm, but they're more formal in their structure. They're structured a certain way. First half is doctrine, second half is applications. You don't see that in Philippians. You don't have that same formal structure. It's just this informal letter of encouragement it's almost like stream of consciousness, very, very personal. He uses the word I, me, or my 179 times in this little book. You compare that to Colossians 37 times, or Ephesians 50 times, much larger book. Philippians 179. It's just a warm, personal, and his expressions of love are absolutely effusive. In fact, flip over to chapter 4. I love the way he starts out chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends. He's just piling it on. I mean, all he's saying there is, this is how you stand firm in the Lord. All the rest of that is just love. You know, a lot of people will tell you that the book of Philippians is their favorite book. And if that's you, if this is your favorite book, you may have something in common with the Apostle Paul. Because I think Philippi was his favorite church. He had so much love for them. Why? What made him so attached to this particular church? I mean, he wasn't there long. Corinth, he went to Corinth, he stayed there a year and a half. He goes to Ephesus, 3 years. He goes to Philippi. Listen to the beginning when Paul first went to Philippi, Acts 16:12. It says, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district in Macedonia, and there we stayed several days. I don't know how you plant a church in several days. I guess Paul can do that. He's there a matter of days. He leads Lydia to the Lord. He leads the jailer to the Lord. A handful of others, encourages them, takes off. I think he left Luke. Luke's probably the one that got the church going. But years later, Paul did pass through Philippi one more time on his way back from his third missionary journey. It was his second journey where he started it. Third missionary, he passes through there in Acts 20. It just passes through. Possibly a couple of other visits that aren't recorded in Scripture, but there's no record of any long-term stay in Philippi. So how did Paul develop such close, warm friendship with them where it brought him this much joy without having been there a long time? What is the secret to having joy-producing friendships in your life? I mean, relationships that just make you happy. What's the secret to that? Does it come through spending lots of quality time together? Not in this case. I mean, it sometimes does, but not in this case. In this case, it happened through the mail. Through the mail. It is a long-distance relationship. But it wasn't just letters that they sent through the mail. It was financial support. If you look at what was it specifically that brought Paul joy? It's right there in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It was their partnership in the gospel. You say, well, what kind of partnership? Well, flip over to chapter 4. Back to chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians 4:15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, I set out from Macedonia. Not one church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, Thessalonica was a generous place, but even there, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So they kept sending him financial gifts, financial support, so that Paul could focus totally on ministry. He didn't have to make tents and do whatever. He could just be supported. All those churches that Paul risked his life to bring the gospel to them for the first time, they loved him. They loved him, but not enough to actually send him money. One church was sending him money. Why? Was it because the Philippians were just rolling in so much extra money, they didn't know what to do with it, they're just super wealthy? No, no. 2 Corinthians 8:2, he talks about those churches in Macedonia, including Philippi. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. These people were in extreme poverty, and yet they kept sending Paul money. And not just money, but people. Personnel. Go back again, chapter 4. Look at verse 4 in chapter 4. He's talking about Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I got to remember that strategy when I can't remember someone's names. Just like, help the Lord, help this dear sister whose name is in the book of life. I guess he doesn't want to list them. We don't know who all these other people were, but we know three of them. Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and then all these others labored with Paul. These are Philippians who labored with Paul in the cause of the gospel. Now, we don't know where. We don't know if it was just in that region of Macedonia there, maybe when he went over to Thessalonica or something, or if they traveled all the way to Corinth with him. Or what? But Paul had help in his work. He had money and he had labor from this little church in Philippi, and that had been going on the entire time that this church has existed. Look at verse 4 again, chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, in verse 5, end of verse 4. I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, the whole span. Paul started this church in AD 49. He wrote this letter probably around 61. So it's been 12 years. 12 years. This church is a little bit older than us. 12 years they've been partnering with Paul. And they're partners. This word partnership, it talks about a real connection. Just like two guys who co-own a business. Paul and the Philippians were business partners. They're working together. And the Philippians' side of the partnership had to do with finances. And they just kept sending money continually for 12 years, except for one little period. I mean, it was the whole time except for one little period where they couldn't send it. And you can read about that in chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul says you couldn't send it for a while because you lacked opportunity. And we don't know why they lacked the opportunity. Probably they lost track of where Paul was. You know, before Paul ends up in Rome in prison, he went to Jerusalem, he got arrested, and then he got kind of lost in the justice system down there. He kept getting shuffled around from jurisdiction to jurisdiction, and then he got stalled out, his case just kind of stalled out. For 2 years, that was going on. And then he appeals to Caesar, so they put him on a boat to Rome. He gets on a boat that sunk and end up stranded on an island, you know, and then finally it gets to Rome. So during that whole period, the Philippian church wouldn't have had any contact with him because, no doubt, his cell phone got ruined in the shipwreck. So finally, Paul makes it to Rome. In Rome, he's in this house arrest situation where he can have visitors and he can write letters, and news about that finally gets around. And all the other churches hear that news and they say, oh, Paul has reemerged. Praise God. And the Philippians, his friends in Philippi, hear that and they say, oh, Paul has reemerged. Let's send him a gift. That's what they always did. And so they gather up a bunch of money, they put it in the hands of one of their best guys, this guy by the name of Epaphroditus, but you want to remember that name, Epaphroditus, and they sent him off with the money to Rome to go help Paul. And that just meant the world to Paul. It meant so much to him. Did you know that Paul wouldn't even take financial support from other churches? When he goes to Corinth, the Corinthian church, they were too immature to handle it, so he wouldn't even accept money from them. They were too spiritually immature so that if he would have accepted money from them, they would have suspected his motives and had all kinds of suspicions. And so while Paul was ministering in Corinth, he was supported, instead of being supported by the Corinthians, which you'd expect, he was supported by the Philippians. They've got to pay the bill for these immature Corinthians. Which is why in 2 Corinthians 11:8, he says, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so I could serve you. Bunch of turkeys who can't even, you know, I can't even trust you to support me. So all that to show you the kind of interest that the Philippians were taking in Paul's gospel ministry, that is what endeared them to his heart so closely. It wasn't a lot of quality time spent together, sharing their feelings or anything. It was that. It endeared them. And it was not because Paul was interested in money or getting rich. It was because it showed to him how passionate they were about the thing that he was passionate about, namely the gospel. Nothing will knit your heart closer to someone than partnership and a shared passion. A common interest and a shared passion that brings a partnership. If you want to know what the key is to close friendships, joy-producing friendships, that's it. If you want really close friendships, do you have to find that special person that's just a soulmate that you just really hit it off with and they make you laugh and you got all the same personality type? And no. No, you don't have to find that person. Does it come from spending all kinds of quality time and sharing your heart and all that? Not necessarily. Sometimes, but not always. Sometimes you share your heart, you get real transparent in the prayer group or whatever, and you share your heart and they share their heart, and all you find out is, wow, our hearts don't agree. Intimacy is not caused by spending time together or sharing your feelings or time spent talking. Intimacy and deep friendship comes from shared interest in a common passion and partnership in that passion. There's a little project I've been working on for the past 25 years called Raising Kids. It's a major passion in my life, has been almost my whole adult life. And in that project that I've been working on, if something goes wrong, or if something goes right, there's a major victory, there's one person on this planet who understands my sadness or my joy. One. Now, some of you have raised kids, and so you can relate kind of in a general way to how I would feel. But there's one person who's been there from the beginning. She knows all the ups and downs of what's gone on the past 25 years with my kids. She's wrestled alongside me with hard decisions that we've had to make with parenting, poured out almost her entire adult life working at my side in this project, and she cares about it just as much as I care about the successes or the failures. That person is my wife, and having that common interest and passion knits our souls together in a way that my soul could never be knit with anybody else. Partnership in a shared passion. Now, raising kids has been a big part of my life, but that project, as important as it is, isn't the most important project that I'm involved in. It's just a little sliver of the most important project that I'm involved in. The most important project is the work of the gospel in the world. That's the most important. And few people, if any, have ever had that as clearly in focus as Paul, the Apostle Paul. He knew that was the issue. That's what it meant so much to him to have partners who cared about it like he cared about it. That's what gave him so much joy in his love for the Philippians. Look at verse 5 again. I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel. That's the first of 9 times in this book where he's going to refer to the work of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5, your partnership in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God's grace meaning the work of the gospel. Verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 16, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, conduct yourselves in manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 22, Timothy's proved himself because he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 3, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. I mean, the work of the gospel was the singular driving passion of Paul's existence. When his life was threatened, his only question was, what would be better for the cause of the gospel, for me to live or to die? If you could somehow advance the cause of the gospel by enduring suffering and whippings and beatings and floggings and imprisonment, then he was more than happy to do it. Didn't hesitate, didn't flinch. When he told his friends, I'm going down to Jerusalem to preach the gospel, and then the prophet said, well, if you go down there, you're going to be captured, you're going to be put in chains, you might be killed. Paul's response to that was, so what's your point? I'm going down there to preach the gospel. You're talking about getting beat up and killed. How is that related? What does that have to do with what I'm talking about? If anything wouldn't contribute to the cause of the gospel, Paul had no interest in it. But if it did contribute to the cause of the gospel, it was the most important thing in the world to him. And if you're wondering what the gospel is, if you want a definition, let me just give you a quick definition. The word gospel literally means good news. You know that. And if you look up all the places in the New Testament where the word gospel is used, here's what you find. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, which Jesus preached. It is a message of grace that says that in order to avoid the coming judgment, all men must worship, fear, and honor the true God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, according to the Scriptures, guaranteeing the resurrection of believers. This gospel demands a response of faith, which involves repenting, taking a posture of obedience, and bowing to Christ as Lord, resulting in the justification and a pattern of living by faith. That's the gospel. Okay. If you want to see all the references for that, they're in the footnotes there. But that's the gospel. And the work of the gospel is the work of proclaiming that news to unbelievers, persuading them to believe, then once they believe, teaching them how to live by faith, which is a lifelong task. And making progress in that task is the only thing that mattered to Paul. So when somebody else came along who had that passion, that was Paul's best friend. Just automatically. You're my best friend. If you care about that, I don't care what personality type you have. We're on the same page. Beloved, if you want to increase your joy in life, you must be partners with the saints in a common passion, a shared passion. And that shared passion must be the progress of the work of the gospel. If your passion, if your big passion is movies or sports or some hobby, you may or may not find a friend who shares that passion with you. But even if you do find that friend, it's not going to be an important enough passion to really increase your joy. It has to be partnership in a huge, grand, important passion. So if you see people, if you look around this room, you see people that are just sold out. They're here every week because they're sold out for the progress of the gospel. And that doesn't bring you any great joy. It could be that the work of the gospel isn't valued enough in your heart. We need to take a serious look and do some soul searching about the priorities that we have in life. What's important to me? Because Jesus never allowed any room for a person to be a Christian and have other interests outside of him that are greater. Not possible. If there is anything in your life more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You're not a Christian. And that includes your own life. Luke 14:33, Jesus said in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You don't take up your cross and follow him. You can't be his disciple. Many times the reason we get lonely, we struggle with loneliness or we lack joy, is because we can't find somebody who cares about the stuff we care about the same amount that we care about them. But that should never happen to a Christian. That should never happen to a Christian because there are millions of other Christians in the world. People who care so much about the gospel, they would die for Christ. There are people like that out there. There are people like that in here. Lots of them. And if that doesn't give me joy, I need to find the pile of trivia that has captivated my affections in this world and put that on the junk heap where it belongs so that I can start caring about what really matters. Well, our time is gone, which is sad because one huge piece of this whole puzzle that I haven't even gotten to yet, and it's absolutely essential for joy, I just have to mention in passing at the end. If you want to increase your joy and your joy-producing love relationships and friendships, you want to increase that, it's not going to be enough to be partners in a common passion. I mean, that's where we've come so far, right? You've got to have a common passion, the gospel. You've got to be partnership, partnering in that gospel, working side by side together in this great... That's not enough. Just that, still not enough. What you also need is gratitude for those partners. That's where the joy will come. Look again at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership. His joy was connected to his thanksgiving, his gratitude. Just like we saw that last week, didn't we, in our study of Psalm 42. An essential ingredient of joy is always thankfulness and gratitude. If you want to get a lot of joy out of your friendships that you have in the church, stop worrying about how people are treating you. Stop worrying about how they feel about you. Stop worrying about how much they like you or how impressed they are. And turn your attention to being thankful for them. Thankful for what God has done in them. And not thankful to them alone. Thankful to God for what he's done in them. And we'll get to that in more depth next time. But I'll just close by telling you this. It's amazing the impact that this has on your joy. If you would have asked me prior to doing this study, Daryl, are you thankful for the saints at Agape? I would have said, well, yeah, of course. And very often I start out my prayers for you when I pray for you. Oh, God, thank you for him. Thank you for her. Thank you. I mean, I do. But this last week I've been a lot more intentional about it in studying this. And so when I pray for you, I just wanted to try this out. So I did. When I pray for you this last week, instead of just saying, thank you, God, for so-and-so, and then getting on with asking him to bless you, I slowed down, and it took like three times as long to pray for you this way, but I slowed down. I cultivated an actual attitude of thankfulness each time. So I go through the prayer slips, and I think, okay, I get a name, and I'm like, what's wonderful about this person? What graces exist in this person's life because of God's kindness? How does the work of the church benefit because this person exists? What spiritual gifts does this person have that God gave them? And as I did that, I found real emotional gratitude to God started to well up in my heart for all of you, and I started to feel joy, more joy. I mean, an immediate surge in my level of joy that was I could feel, which is saying a lot for me because I'm not a very emotional person. Just think about what you have seated around you right now. We live in a world that hates God, treats Jesus Christ like just another man, a swear word. We live in a world that's in total rebellion against his word and his will. They don't care. And in a world like that, where almost everyone is an enemy of Christ, in a world like that, let me ask you this. How many of you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at that. That's incredible. That is incredible. I mean, just look at that. Let me see it again. How many of you love the Lord Jesus? Just look at that. Look at that for a second, and just let that fill your heart with joy and gratitude that God has done that. Let me ask you this, deeper question. How many of you would be willing to die for Jesus Christ? Yes, that is awesome. Does that not make you happy? I could ask so many questions. How many of you have devoted your whole life to serving Christ? How many of you, hands would just keep going up. How many of you love everything that Jesus said out of every word out of his mouth? Yeah. If you want to chase loneliness out of your life and replace it with real joy-producing friendships, spend time thinking about what God has done in the hearts of the people around you in the church and strive to be thankful. Just seek a grateful, thankful attitude about it. And as that thankfulness increases, so will your joy. Let's pray. We are thankful, Lord. I mean, we say this every time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this person. Thank you. It's so easy for us to say those words and not have any feelings of gratitude, Lord. Let us learn in this book. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be so thankful for what you do in your people that we really are overflowing with joy. That we might guard the unity of the Spirit
through the bond of peace that's so precious to you that your Son died to purchase. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.